Tonight. Isn't this a pretty day? It's like maybe some played hooky because it was such a nice day, huh? Well, we're glad you're here. And the subject tonight and related subjects to me are one of the best presentations that helps to understand who God is and shows him to be a loving God, and I think you'll enjoy it. Let's ask the Lord to be with us, and we'll let Bill give you a quiz. Father, we thank you tonight for your great love to us. Thank you for a beautiful day and for the coming of spring. And tonight, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit. Be with Bill as he opens the Word to us. Speak to us through your Spirit, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Bob. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see each one of you here again this evening. Hope that you had a chance to enjoy this day, and it's good to be back to study God's Word. Does everyone have a quiz envelope? You all know the routine by now. Okay, looks like everybody's set to go. All right, make sure you write your name on the quiz so you'll have a chance to win a book this evening. All right, question number one. Last night in our lecture, we talked about cults, right? We talked about some of the identifying marks of a cult movement in the last days. We listed several identifying marks, and so this first one is going to be a fill-in-the-blank. It's one of the identifying marks of a cult. Cults will very often substitute human blank for the Bible. You fill in the blank. Cults will often substitute human blank for the Bible. You fill in the blank. That might be kind of a tough one to remember. Cults will often substitute human blank for the Bible. All right, question number two. This is also going to be a fill in the blank. Cults, this is another identifying mark of a cult. The cults will often teach that salvation comes through a knowledge of, you fill in the blank. Cults will often teach that salvation comes through a knowledge of, you fill in the blank. And our last question, number three, true or false? According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, the Bible says that those who reject God's truth in the last, those who reject God's truth will end up believing a lie. True or false? According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, true or false, those who reject God's truth will end up believing a lie. All right, number one, cults will often substitute human teachings. That's right, human teachings for the Bible. They place the teachings of an individual, a man, a woman, a guru, whatever. They will place the teachings of man over the teachings of the Bible. In other words, the teachings of man will take precedence or have authority over the Word of God. And remember, the Bible says that the acid tests of truth, Isaiah 8:20, if they speak not according to this word, there is no what? No light in them. So the Bible is to be our rule of faith and practice. All right. Number two. Cults will often teach that salvation comes through a knowledge of self, right? A knowledge of yourself, right? Just look within. Focus within. The divine power is within you. We are all gods. You just have to learn how to tap into it, and you'll find the strength to overcome your weaknesses in life. All right, and our last question, true or false, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, The Bible teaches us that those who reject God's truth will end up believing a lie. That's true. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that God will send them strong what? Delusion, that they might believe a lie. So the only safety is in following the truth that God reveals. And as He reveals truth and we walk in that truth, He'll give us more truth. But if He gives us truth and we reject truth, if we reject light, then we set ourselves up to believe the lies of these last days. Okay, very good. Let's have our ushers collect our envelopes, and we will go ahead and have our drawing. There you go. Thanks.
Well, I won't shake it tonight. We'll see what happens. See if we can get David tonight. Alyssa.
Okay, all right.
I knew my wife last time.
Oh,
so no, I mean,
the other night, he drew his name. We'll see if we can do it again. Abby.
Okay, very good. Well, Bob, we have another copy of, there's two other books I want to give away tonight. And one is Angels. And one of the reasons I want to give this book away is because we're going to be talking about the subject of death tonight. And often people will say that when our loved ones die, they come back to visit us as angels. Is that what the Bible really teaches? I want to give you a book here about angels so you can learn, read some interesting stories about angels, and we'll touch more on it as we get into the lecture.
Looks like LG.
Leroy, all right, Leroy. And we have another copy of The Great Controversy that we want to give away. Okay, all right. Very good. Thank you. Let me tell you about some upcoming meetings. Tomorrow night, Friday night, our subject is entitled 1,000 Years in Solitary Confinement. We're going to be talking about the millennium. It's a subject that a lot of people have an interest in. We'll be looking at what exactly is the millennium, when does it start? When does it end? What's going to be taking place here on earth during the millennium? What's going to be taking place in heaven? Where will God's people be? What exactly is this subject, the millennium, all about? That's what we'll cover tomorrow evening. And then remember, we've given all of you an invitation to come on Sabbath morning at 11 o'clock. Our subject is how to start life over again. Some of you have expressed an interest in baptism here in our meetings, and so we're going to devote an entire lecture on Sabbath morning to the subject of baptism. What exactly is baptism? You know, like every other teaching that God has, you know, for every other truth that God has, there's a lot of different other false ideas about it. Remember we said there's one truth, but there are many lies, right? And there are a lot of different ideas. Tonight we're going to talk about death, a lot of different ideas about death. We talk about baptism, there's a lot of different ideas about baptism. What does the Bible really teach about baptism? What is the mode of baptism? Is it necessary to be baptized to be saved? Those are some questions that we'll be addressing on Sabbath morning at 11 o'clock. And then 7 o'clock on Saturday evening, who framed God? We're going to talk that night about the subject of hell. What is the final and ultimate destiny of all those who reject Christ and his teachings. Will they, as some people teach, simply be annihilated, burn up and turn to ash and cease to exist? Or will they, as many others believe and teach, burn in some pit of fire forever and ever and ever and ever, writhing and screaming and clawing at their eyes and their flesh, being jabbed with, you know, I mean, are they going to scream and writhe forever and ever and ever without end? What does the Bible really teach about the final destiny of the wicked? And how can we see God's love in the fires of hell? That's what we're going to talk about on Saturday evening. Okay, tonight when you leave, make sure that you get this magazine, A Love Stronger Than Death, Mysteries of the Great Beyond. This will be a great addition to the study guides that you receive and a supplement to our lecture. And then remember, I mentioned to you that we had ordered a book for you that dealt with the Sabbath. We've spent a couple nights talking about the Sabbath and the attempted change of the Sabbath, I should say. And we had ordered a book for you. We had planned to give it to you when we talked about the Sabbath, but it finally came in and I just got it today. So this little book is called When God Said Remember. And everyone that's here tonight will get a free copy of that book. So on the way out tonight, as well as this magazine and your study guide, you're also going to get this book, When God Said Remember. This is an excellent book that I know you will really, really enjoy. Okay. Our subject tonight, where do we go when we die? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever wondered what happens when we die? What happens 5 seconds after we're dead? What happens 5 minutes or 5 hours or 5 days or 5 years? Where do we go? What happens to us after we die? And I have stated this already a few different times, that there are a lot of different ideas in the world tonight about what happens when a person dies. Some people believe, of course, that when we die, if we are good, if we have a relationship with Christ, we immediately are whisked off to heaven. If we are wicked, on the other hand, then we are immediately at death cast into hell. There are some who believe that when you die, you go, if you're on your way to heaven, you go to a place called paradise, which is sort of a holding station between earth and heaven. And when Jesus comes at the second coming, he'll take you out of paradise and he'll take you to heaven. And if you're a wicked person, you go to a holding station called Hades. And when Jesus comes back, he'll take you out of Hades and throw you into hell. Then, of course, there is in one of the most well-known denominations in our world today, there is a teaching called purgatory, where you're not quite good enough yet to get to heaven, but you'll go to purgatory while people will pray, and you will sort of suffer for your sins, and then you'll make your way on into heaven. There are those in other religions outside of Christianity who believe that when you die, you are reincarnated. You come back in the form of another person or an animal or an insect of some sort, and you return. And you keep coming back until you've achieved a certain level that you can go on. I think they call it nirvana or something like that. I'm not exactly sure. But a lot of different ideas about what happens when you die, but they certainly can't all be correct. What does the Bible really teach about death, and why does it really matter? You know, some people have said to me on a number of occasions, you said, well, Bill, it really doesn't matter when you die, what happens when you die. It doesn't really matter if we know or understand it, what happens when you die, because when Jesus comes back again, we're all going to be together and all that. But let me suggest to you tonight that it is vitally important, especially as we get closer to the end times and the devil intensifies his deceptions and delusions of the last days. It's vitally important for us to understand exactly what happens when a person dies so that we won't be deceived. And we'll get more into that as we go along. In a nationally broadcast interview, there was a well-known American actress who shared an experience that she had. She had a unique experience after she had a brain hemorrhage. And she said, when it hit me, I felt like I had been shot in the head. That's the only way I can really describe it, she said. It hit me so hard that it knocked me off of the sofa that I was sitting on. And then she goes on to say, I had a real journey with this experience. I had a real journey that took me places both here and beyond that affected me so profoundly that my life will never be the same again. She went on to say in this interview, when death comes to you, as it will, it's glorious. It is beautiful, a beautiful, beautiful thing. She said, my experience was such that there was this kind of giant vortex, this beautiful, bright white light came upon me, and I was kind of taken off into this glorious, bright, bright, bright white light, and I started to see, as I was approaching this light, I started to see and to meet some of my old friends. But then all of a sudden, very quickly, very fast, I was back. I was back in my body, and I was sitting there in my room. I'll tell you about another individual by the name of Jerry. Jerry went into the hospital for a routine surgery. While he was on his bed, he suddenly felt, and I'm going to emphasize the word felt, he felt himself leaving his body. He felt himself floating up to the ceiling, and as he was floating up on near the ceiling, he was looking down at his body as his body was still laying on the bed. Well, after a while, he felt himself being drawn into this long tunnel, right? You've heard these stories before, haven't you? He felt himself being drawn into this long tunnel, and he was traveling through this tunnel at enormous speed. He saw a pinpoint of light at the end of the tunnel, and it got larger and brighter the closer he drew to it. Finally, he arrived at this source of light at the end of the tunnel, and the light surrounded him, and he felt this warmth, and he felt this great peace, and he felt this great love, he says. He says it felt so good, he just wanted to stay right there. He wanted to stay wrapped up in this light forever. But he heard a voice. He heard this voice, and the voice was saying to him, "It's not your time yet, Jerry." And so suddenly, you guessed it, he found himself back in his room, lying there on his bed. Now, we've all heard stories like this, haven't we? Similar stories, you know, the bright light at the end of the tunnel and the music and the warmth and the love and seeing people that we once knew or seeing people feel they see Jesus or God calling them into heaven. And we discover that these experiences are really becoming more and more common. In fact, did you know that at least 7 million Americans, that's an awful large number, isn't it? 7 million Americans have claimed to have what are now referred to as near-death experiences, or NDEs, near-death experiences. Apparently, they feel themselves approaching death. They have this sensation, this feeling that they're leaving their body. They feel themselves going through this dark tunnel, and at the end of the tunnel, they see this magnificent, bright light. And then some of them are convinced that they have died and they have come back from the dead. They believe, many of them, that they have been given messages from God and they have been sent back to their relatives or their friends to give warnings or to give encouragement. There was a TV program one time called Turning Point where they interviewed several of these types of individuals. If you go to bookstores, you'll find that there are a number of books on near-death experiences that have catapulted into bestseller status. Where I lived, there in Syracuse, not far away from where I lived, around the corner, there was a man there who had a tent set up in his yard, and he gets these old, you know, gets books that are weeded out of libraries and public libraries and school libraries and church libraries, and he sets them out in his yard. He puts a little can there, and you drop a quarter in the can, and you can take a book. And I found a couple of these near-death experience books there. They've become very, very popular. You know, in some places of the world, like over in Africa, for example, these people will have claimed to see dead loved ones coming back to visit them as ghosts. And these so-called loved ones, these ghosts, will give messages to either frighten these people or to encourage them. But what really does happen? Well, I mean, what is really going on here? What is happening with these near-death experiences or out-of-the-body experiences? Do the dead actually go on? When we die, do we travel through a long tunnel? Do we see a bright light? Can the dead, after they have died, return back to the earth? Can those who have died come back and communicate with the living? What's really happening? Are these near-death experiences, these out-of-the-body experiences, genuine experiences from God? Or Is it possible, do you suppose, that these might be some type of deceptions that the devil is trying to get us to fall for in the last days? From a Christian's perspective, can they be proven from the Bible? Are they really from God? Does a spirit leave the body at death? Does a soul leave the body at death and float on to some ethereal world like most Christians actually believe? Or is there another force that's involved here in these near-death experiences? Is it possible that they might actually be demonic forces? Let's take a look tonight as we try to answer some of those questions at some of the basic facts about near-death experiences. Fact number one regarding near-death experiences is that none of these people who have experienced these NDEs really died. In other words, they really weren't dead to begin with. Well, what do we mean by that? Scientifically speaking, death can be defined in two ways. One can be clinically dead, one can be brain dead. To be clinically dead, of course, means that the heart can stop, the vital signs can become very low, the heart may stop, and the person might even be kept breathing by a machine. But scientifically speaking, that person is not biologically dead. They may be considered clinically dead, but they are not completely dead. Why? Because the brain is still functioning. So there's clinical death and there's biological death. Biological death is when the brain, not only the heart stops, but the brain stops, and that's it. The person is dead. These people that have had these so-called near-death experiences were never really dead to begin with. So how can we say that this is what happens when we die if they weren't dead? You follow my reasoning? All right. Fact number two. Many of these NDEs resemble hallucinations. Now let's look at a couple examples. How many of you have ever heard of Timothy Leary? Timothy Leary was a Harvard professor, wasn't he, back in the 1960s? And what was his famous phrase, drop out, tune out, tune in, tune out, something like that? And he was experimenting with drugs and acid and all these different types of drugs and trying to promote it among young people, right? He advocated that young people should try hallucinogenic drugs. Well, that was a big deal back in the 60s. I suppose even today it's a big deal. Drugs are still very popular, but describing his experience there, November 2nd, 1963, he says, after eating certain Mexican mushrooms, now these are not mushrooms you put on your pizza, by the way, okay? After eating certain Mexican mushrooms, I realized that I had what? I had died. Now, Timothy Leary did not die in 1963. I want you to know that. He died just a few years ago, I think it was. But he says, I realized that I had died, that I, Timothy Leary, the Timothy Leary game was gone. I could look back and see my body in bed. Now, Timothy Leary had not died. He had taken some drugs and he had a bad reaction to those drugs and he experienced a hallucination that made him feel like he left his body. It appeared to him that he had left his body. He perceived it as though he had left his body, but in actuality, he was not dead. He was still alive. He was merely hallucinating. By the way, have any of you ever had surgery? And when you're coming out of surgery and you're recovering from your surgery, you're in a lot of pain, and so the doctors will put you on some heavy medications. I've taught, and as they have done that, have you ever had some strange sensations and feelings? And I remember talking to one of my church members one time, and she said, Pastor, I was laying on my bed, and the doctors were giving me this medication, and I saw pink elephants running across the top of the room. Now, were there actually pink elephants running across the room? Of course not. Now, she felt it, she perceived, that was her perception at the time, but that was a hallucination caused by the drugs. And similar things happen to those that have these so-called near-death experiences. In the book, The Doors of Perception, and again, I want you to pay very close attention to this word perception. Perception has a lot to do with these near-death experiences. Aldous Huxley wrote on page 52, my body seemed, see that word? It seemed to have disassociated itself almost completely from my mind. It was odd, of course, to feel, to what? to feel that I was not the same as these arms and legs out there. He said he felt that he was not the same. He said his body seemed to have disassociated itself from him. There is this perception that takes place. What a person feels, what a person perceives, may not actually be what is happening to them. You know, we see this in conflict resolution. When people have conflict, when two people or two groups have conflicts, sometimes the conflict or the disagreement they have is based on a what? A perception. But the perception may have absolutely nothing to do with reality or truth. Is that right? That's true, isn't it? And the same thing can happen in these near-death experiences. What a person may perceive may have absolutely nothing to do with reality or truth. It might merely be how they feel, their senses, a perception. Timothy Leary and Aldous Huxley were under the influence of drugs when they had these out-of-body experiences. And you know that it's possible. It's actually possible, and scientists and doctors have done this, it's possible through medical experiment to induce these feelings or sensations of leaving the body. Let me give you an example. In one experiment conducted by Dr. Ladislas Maduna, he administered 30% carbon dioxide and 70% oxygen to a subject. Afterward, the subject stated, I what? I felt, there's that word again, I felt as though I was what? Looking down at myself. As though I was way out there in space. I felt sort of separated. Now, was that person separated from their body? Was that person actually looking down on themselves? Absolutely not. They were having an hallucination, right? Persons who are denied or deprived of oxygen, proper levels of oxygen, can in fact have hallucinations. Not an out-of-body experience, not a near-death experience, but an hallucination. Let me give you another simple illustration. Have you ever had a dream that you were falling off of a cliff? You ever had that dream? Or how about this one? Have you ever had a dream that you were flying? Man, I remember one time, I can remember it like it happened last night. I had a dream I was out flying. Just, you know, not in a plane, not in a glider, but I was flying. And I was flying along in the air and I was looking down, you know, at the country road and all that stuff. And when I woke up, I was so disappointed, I tried to go back to sleep so I could keep doing it. But was I really flying? No. When you have a dream that you're falling off a cliff, are you really falling off a cliff? No, but when you wake up, you feel like it, right? How about this one? I remember one time I was walking, in my dream, I was walking to my aunt's house. It actually was my great aunt. And I was sleeping over my grandfather's house, and I was laying there. It was early in the morning. And as I was laying there dreaming, I dreamt that I was walking down to my Aunt Cecilia's house. And when I would, in reality, when I would walk down to her house to visit her or to cut her lawn, I used to walk by this garage, and there was a dog that was chained up behind this garage. And every time I walked by that garage, that dog would go crazy. It would run out, and it would bark and growl at me, and I thought it was going to break off its chain. So this one night, or early in the morning, just before I'm about to wake up, I'm having a dream that I'm walking to my Aunt Cecilia's house, and in my dream, I come to this dog, right? The dog in my dream breaks off the chain and grabs hold of my arm. And the dog is biting my arm, right? So I start screaming. And you know how when you're in a dream, you start screaming, but your voice won't come out, right? You ever have that one? Now that's a real fun one. So I'm screaming, but my voice wouldn't come out. And all of a sudden I wake up and I'm sitting up in bed and I'm screaming. And I start looking out the windows, wondering if the neighbors have heard me. But I sit up in my bed screaming. Now I'll tell you, when I woke up, my heart was pounding and I was shaking. But was I really being attacked by a dog? No, it was a dream. It wasn't reality, but it sure felt like reality. That's a good illustration, I think, of what some of these people are experiencing when they have these near-death experiences. Fact number three, near-death experiences contradict Scripture. Well, what do we mean by that? Let's look at a couple passages of Scripture here. Job chapter 7, verse 9 says, as a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not what? In other words, those who die do not return. In all of these near-death experiences, they say that they die, but then they return. Now, another interesting fact about most of these near-death experiences, not all of them, okay, but 99.9% of them, no matter what kind of person they were, no matter what kind of life they lived, even if they were, you know, wicked, evil people, they all have the same experience, don't they? Jesus is calling them to heaven. That seems a little contradictory to Scripture to me, doesn't it to you? It's just an interesting thought. But anyway, it says here that the dead do not return. He will never come to his house again. Now, tuck that in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to this again. It says that the dead will never come to his house again. Makes you wonder about these people who say they're laying in bed at night and their loved one comes back hovering over their bed. Now, we'll get to that, but let's go on here. Job chapter 16, verse 22 says, when a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall what? Shall not return. So Job says here clearly that when we die, we do not return. So this is a clear indication that these near-death experiences where people claim to die and then return really are a contradiction to Scripture. The Bible does not teach, let me say it again, the Bible does not teach that when you die, a spirit or a soul departs out of the body and lives on. The Bible does not teach that. Now, I know that's what popular Christianity teaches. I know that's what most Christians believe. But I'm going to show you tonight from Scripture that is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, I can tell you this, that this idea of a soul that lives on outside of the body came not from Hebrew thought or biblical thought, but it comes creeping into the back door of the church through pagan religion. We'll come to that as we go along here. All right, Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die. How many times to die? Once to die, but after this, the judgment. The Bible doesn't say we die repeated deaths over and over and over again like some people might teach, but we die once. And when we die, we do not return to our homes. It is in this life that we have the one opportunity to either accept or reject the claims of Christ. It is in this life that we have the time, the probationary time, if you choose to use that expression, that time to choose to follow Christ. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Fact number four regarding these near-death experiences is that many of them are frightfully similar to what spiritualism teaches. Now, you all understand the term spiritualism. Spiritualism teaches that you can communicate with the dead. Now, years ago, they used to use the term seances. People would go to seances, right? You don't hear that term much anymore. It's sort of gotten out of vogue. You hear the term we go to a channeling session, right? The channelers. And then there's this guy on TV, this famous guy. I can't remember his name now. He claims to be able to communicate. Have you seen him on TV? He has the audience there with him, and people will come, and he'll claim to be able to communicate with their dead loved ones. Many of these near-death experiences, the details are frightfully similar to what spiritualism teaches. Well, let's take a look here as we go along. The Bible is clear that when we die, we do not return. We do not go down some dark tunnel, some bright light, surrounded by loved ones. The Bible teaches that we need to have a personal relationship with Christ to prepare us to understand the facts of death. Now, spiritualism claims that the dead are not dead. J. Arthur Hill, in his book Spiritism, The History, Phenomena, and Doctrine of Spiritism, says this on page 25. The fundamental principle of Spiritism is that human beings survive bodily death. He goes on to say, and that occasionally, under conditions not yet fully understood, we can what? We can communicate with those who have gone before. So spiritualism or spiritualists say that when a person dies, they are not really dead, that there is an immortal part of that person that goes on living after they have died. And this immortal part is able to communicate with the living. We've all heard these stories, again, of people who claim that they have communicated with the dead. I was talking to a good friend of mine back home. His brother died under tragic circumstances. It wasn't quite, you know, sure if it was a suicide or an accidental death or what happened. His mother, of course, was devastated by it. But I was visiting with her one day, and she said that her son who had died appeared to her daughter and told her that everything was okay and not to worry, that he was fine. Well, can the dead really communicate with the living? Spiritualism teaches that this is so, but is that what the Bible teaches? Spiritualism teaches, or spiritism claims, that the dead can communicate with the living. Notice this, Sir Oliver Lodge writes, "There is no death in the graveyard." You know, people are afraid to go to cemeteries, right? Cemeteries kind of creep people out. They make them frightened. But I read something the other day where it's not skeletons that should scare us, but it's people, the living, right? I mean, when you got all these people running around, walking the buildings with guns and shooting people and all these horrible things that are happening, why be afraid of a skeleton? A skeleton can't hurt you, a dead person can't hurt you, but the living can sure hurt you. And yet this man says, "There's no death in the graveyard. I have frequent talks with the dead. I cannot doubt that people live after death, for I frequently talk with them." This sounds very close to these near-death experiences where people claim they go down this long tunnel, they're surrounded by their loved ones and their friends, and they're communicating with them. And this really sounds very similar, doesn't it? Could it be possible that through these deceptions, the devil is trying to link elements of spiritualism with Christianity in an attempt, a final attempt to deceive human beings as we approach the end of time? I want to suggest to you that it's vitally important tonight that we understand what happens. And the Bible is our only reliable source about what happens when a person dies. Our minds can be deceptive. Our feelings can be deceptive. Our perceptions can be deceptive. But what does the Bible really teach? I'm not interested in hearing about some experience that someone had. I'm not interested in hearing some theory or some opinion about death. I want to know what the Bible teaches about what happens when someone dies. What about you? The Bible provides a clear answer on the subject of death. Let's take a look at it, if you will. Death, it has been stated, and I think it's a good way of putting it, death is actually the reverse of creation. Creation took place back there in Genesis. God created Adam and Eve there. Remember, He created them on the sixth day of the week. As time went on, we discover, we've looked at this story already, how the serpent deceived Eve and Adam there. The serpent said to Eve, "Has God said that you should not eat from this tree?" And she said, "Yes, God has said that we should not eat from this tree. And if we do, we will what? We will die." And the serpent said to her, "You will not what? You will not surely die." Satan, the serpent said to her, "You can partake of this fruit and you will not die. You are immortal. God said that if you eat from this tree, you will die. But I'm telling you, if you eat from this tree, you will not die." You know, this was the first lie that was ever told in this world. This lie right here, "You will not die." He says you're immortal. Now, spiritualists say essentially the same thing that Satan said to Eve back there in the garden. Spiritualism says that the dead know more than the living. How many of you believe that tonight? That the dead know more than the living? "And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die." The Bible teaches that the dead know not anything. But spiritualism teaches that the dead actually know more than the living. Well, in this, as in many other passages, the devil told the truth. And the Lord is in error. Now that's what spiritualism teaches. Spiritualism teaches that what the devil told Eve in the Garden of Eden was true. You will not die. And spiritualism goes on to say that God was in error. How many of you believe that tonight? The devil said you will not die. God said you will die. Now in John chapter 8 verse 44, Jesus said this, "There is no truth in him," that is Satan, When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil lied to Adam and Eve about death, and he's repeating that lie. He has repeated it down through the centuries, right on down to our very day. So much so that there are many sincere, honest-hearted people who actually believe that. When you die, you do not die. You actually live on. Now the Bible says in Revelation 16, verse 14, that they are spirits of devils working miracles. Is it possible that the devil or demons could masquerade as dead loved ones in our world tonight? Let me tell you a couple interesting stories. And these stories, at least for me, help to illustrate why it is so vitally important to understand what happens when a person dies. There was a story that I heard some time ago about a young missionary family that had gone to Africa. They had a little child, a little girl, who was about 2 years old. This little child had died tragically. So they had the funeral service, they buried the child, they came back to their homes, and you can imagine how devastated the parents must have been. Just after they get back home from the funeral service, the mother is upstairs and she's looking out the window, and who should she see walking down the sidewalk towards the front door but her little girl? They had just buried her just an hour or so before that, but now she's looking out the window and she sees her little girl walking down the sidewalk. The door of the house opens. The child comes in. She hears the footsteps of the daughter climbing the stairs. She hears the door to the bedroom open, and she sees her daughter. And the daughter, the little girl, throws her arms around her mother's neck, and she says, "I'm okay, mother. Don't worry about me. Everything is fine." And the mother, as she told the story, she said, "I longed to hold my daughter. I longed to hold her and never let her go. But I knew in my heart that this could not be my daughter." And why did she know that? Because what we just read. The Bible says the dead do not return to their home. Isn't that what the Bible says? Okay. She knew that, and so she said, "I know that you are not my daughter, and in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to depart." And that child simply left. The Bible tells us that the dead do not return to their homes again. Let me tell you a couple other interesting stories. Back during the time of the Vietnam War, back in the days of the Vietnam War, there was a young man named Dwight who lived in Pennsylvania. Dwight and his mother were very close. When Dwight went off to Vietnam, he was out in the front lines fighting, and they would correspond, you know, when he was on break, you know, he'd get back, you know, to camp and stuff, he'd write letters and they would correspond back and forth. And all of a sudden, his letters stopped coming. So, you know, you can imagine his mother started wondering. She started thinking the worst sort of thoughts. Something terrible must have happened to my son. And she was beginning to worry and worry. And sure enough, one day, a government car pulls up in front of the house. Two men in uniform come out. They walk up to the door. They knock on the door. They hand her an envelope and they say to her, "We're sorry to have to inform you of this, but your son Dwight has been reported missing in action and is presumed to be dead." She was devastated, absolutely devastated. When the news got out into the community, people, of course, were calling her and trying to console her and comfort her. And her nearest neighbor came over and said, was talking to her. And at the end of the conversation, she said to her, "Look, I have an idea. Why don't you come over to my house on Tuesday evening? Because on Tuesday evenings, we communicate with our dead loved ones." Now the woman said to Dwight's mother said, "No, I would rather not do that because I don't believe that you can communicate with the dead. I just don't believe my church doesn't teach that, the Bible doesn't teach that." And her friend said, "Well, you can believe whatever you want, you can believe whatever your church teaches and the Bible and all that, but I'm telling you that every Tuesday night at my house we communicate with our dead loved ones." Okay, fine. So she left. The following Wednesday morning, her neighbor comes back. And she says to her, "You're never going to believe what happened last night. Guess who came to our meeting last night? Your son, Dwight. It was him. He talked to us. And he sent me here with a message for you to tell you that he is disappointed in you, that you won't come to the meeting. He wants to talk with you. He wants to communicate with you. He wants to let you know that everything is all right. He wants you to come. And she kept working on her and working on her, and finally, the woman went. She went to the meeting the following Tuesday night, and sure enough, they're sitting around the table, and there all of a sudden appears her son, Dwight. Looks like him, sounds like him. He begins to talk to her. He begins to share experiences with her that only the two of them could possibly know. Like, you know, remember the time I was 2 years old and I fell and scuffed up my knee and you put the band-aid, you know, stuff like that. Only the two of them could possibly know. She leaves the meeting. The first thing she does, she gets on the phone, she calls her pastor, and she says to him, "I'm through with your church. I want you to take my name off of the books of your church. You lied to me. You taught me that when a person dies, that they cannot return to their home, that you cannot communicate with them. But I want to tell you that I communicated with my son. I saw him. I heard him. I know for a fact that it was my son. I'm never coming back to your church again." Well, a few weeks, a few months or so went by, and all of a sudden, one day, there's a knock on the door. She goes and she opens the door, and who should be standing on the other side? Her son, Dwight. She looks at him and she says, "Dwight, what are you doing here? We're not supposed to get together till Tuesday night." And he looks at her and he says, "Tuesday night? What are you talking about, Tuesday night? Mother, it's me. Mom, I'm home from Vietnam." "What do you mean you're home from Vietnam?" "Yes, it's me. I'm home. Aren't you happy to see me?" And he began to explain the whole story of how he had been in this terrible firefight over in Vietnam, and he had been wounded and unconscious. His dog tags had been blown off. They didn't know who he was. He wasn't able to write or communicate. And she said to him, "You mean to tell me that all this time you've been alive?" He said, "Yes. Yes, I've been alive all this time." So she said, "Well, if you've been alive all this time, then who have I been talking to on Tuesday nights?" I'll tell you who she was talking to. There's the answer right there, Revelation 16, 14. They are the spirits of devils working miracles. I could tell you some other stories, but time is getting away on me here, so I'm gonna save them. But you get the picture. It's vitally important that you and I understand what really happens when a person dies, because in the last days, the devil, demons, fallen angels will impersonate loved ones to convince them of things that are really not scriptural. So let's go back then and let's look at this reverse of creation, because death is really the reverse of creation. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the what? The dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What did he breathe into his nostrils? The breath of life. We're going to discover that the breath of life is merely the force of God or the spirit of God. And man became a what? A living soul. Now, in some of the newer translations, it says man became a living being. A living soul. A soul. It doesn't say that God breathed into man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then placed within man a living soul, and then he came alive. Rather, it says he became a living soul. Do you see the difference? He didn't put a soul into a man, but he made a soul, right? We can say it this way. This for those mathematicians that are with us, dust plus breath of life or spirit equals a living soul. So what is a living soul? Is a soul something that floats out of the body at death? Is a soul a ghost that departs at death and floats on to the netherworld? No, a soul is simply a person, a living being. You're a soul, I'm a soul. We use that expression all the time, don't we? Haven't you ever heard the expression or used the expression, "Man, I drove through that town the other day and there wasn't a soul in sight." What do we mean when we say that? "Man, I drove through that town the other day and there wasn't a ghost in sight." Is that what we mean when we say soul? We mean a person, don't we? A living, breathing being. And so when God created a human being, that was the formula. Elements of the earth, or dust, plus breath, or spirit, equals a living creature. All right? Death is creation in reverse. Ecclesiastes 12:7 tells us, when a man dies, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, or breath, will return to God who gave it. So when we die, the body returns to the dust, and the spirit goes back to God. The spirit, or the spark of life, the breath of life, goes back to God, and the soul, what? Lives on or ceases to exist? Ceases to exist. Now, many people are confused. They think that a spirit or a soul is the same thing. But let's look at what the Bible says. Job 27, verse 3, all the while my breath is in me, and the what? The Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Now, in Hebrew, the writer will often use, will often say something in one phrase and then repeat the same concept to explain it. Here, the Bible says, all the while your breath is in me, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. So he's saying that breath and spirit essentially here are the same thing. God breathes into a human being the breath of life, or his spirit, his breath, his spark of life, and a human being then comes to life. The person dies, the body or the returns to the dust, the spirit or the breath, the spark of life, goes back to God who gave it, and the body simply returns to the dust, and the soul then ceases to exist. The Bible says in Psalm 146, verse 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath, his what? His breath goeth forth. Again, we're talking here about the spirit, or the breath. The breath goeth forth, and he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his what? His thoughts will perish. When a person dies, the body goes to the dust, the spirit goes back, the breath of life goes back, and a person's thoughts will simply perish. So, again, elements of the earth minus breath equals a dead body. No immortal soul living on after death, no such thing as a spirit with a conscious existence. The soul simply ceases to exist. I want to use a couple illustrations. You see these things hanging from the ceiling. You have electricity plus a light bulb equals what? Illumination, right? We could compare the light bulb to the dust, the electricity to the breath or the spark of life, the energy, right? So if you have electricity, or you have a light bulb plus electricity equals illumination, but then you reverse that and you say light bulb minus electricity, what happens to the illumination? Dennis, can you flick couple of these switches? Okay. That's good. What happened to that light when he turned those switches off? It was gone, right? It ceased to exist. It simply was no more. The same thing happens at death. Let's use another illustration here. We need two things. We need some wood, and we need a few nails. If I can get this to pop up on the screen for us here. Okay. I hope my computer doesn't... Okay, there we go. We need two things. We need some wood and we need a few nails, right? If we have this workbench and we place the wood on the table and the workbench and the nails, do we have a box? No, we don't. We have to put the nails into the wood and put the pieces of wood together, don't we? Now, let's begin to drive the nails into the wood, all right? Put the wood in just the right places, and little by little the box begins to take shape. Before long, everything is finished and you have a box. But what happens if we remove the nails? If you take the nails out, what happens to the box? It ceases to be a box, doesn't it? The same thing happens at death. When we die, let me say it again, the dust returns to the earth, the spirit or the breath returns to God who gave it, and the soul simply ceases to exist. But here's the good news. Jesus has the ability to unite those parts of a human being together again, doesn't he? God has perfect memory of who we are and our identity. Someone asked the question the other night, what happens with someone who's cremated, when their ashes are, you know, burnt and spread, or if they're lost at sea or something like that, is God able to bring that person together? God can do anything, can't he? God can take ashes, he can take dust, he can take breath, and he can reunite it again and cause that person to live. And the scriptures tell us that that's exactly what he's going to do. Now, the Bible refers to death over and over and over again as a what? A sleep. It's as though we are secure in the arms of God, no more temptation, no more harassment. When I say in the arms of God, of course, I'm speaking symbolically, not that we're literally in the arms of God, but that we're simply in an unconscious state, resting in a secure state, free from temptation, free from trials, free from sickness, free from the difficulties of life. And in that unconscious state, God is able, fully capable of preserving our personality and our identity so that on the resurrection day, He can bring us back to life again. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 says, "The living know that they will die." Now, all of us here know. We don't like to think about it all that much, but all of us here know that we will die someday, right? If Jesus does not come back in our lifetime, every single one of us in this room is going to die. Not a pleasant thought, but yet, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what life tells us. We know that's a fact. The living know that they will die, but how much do the dead know? The dead know absolutely nothing. How much do they know? Nothing. Can the dead communicate with the living? Absolutely not. Can Satan impersonate loved ones? Yes, he can. You can see why the devil would seek to deceive. He deceives in order to destroy. Psalm 115, verse 17 says, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." Now, you listen to popular preachers today, and you listen to the popular concept of death, and people will say, most Christians, that when you die, well, Brother Jones was taken to be with the Lord, right? He left to be with the Lord. Now, certainly, if Brother Jones has been taken to be with the Lord, you would think that Brother Jones would be up in heaven praising the Lord. Wouldn't you think that? Yep. Yet the Bible says the dead what? The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go where? Down into silence. When we die, we go into silence until the resurrection day. The scriptures are clear on this. Well, you say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I was at a funeral the other day, and a mother had died, and the preacher and the priest said that, you know, and I remember hearing this one time. I was at a funeral, and the priest said, well, you know, it's just like when Mrs. Smith, when she had small children, and she was there in the kitchen, and she was looking out the window, watching her children play in the backyard. The only difference now, he said, is that she's in heaven, and she's looking out the windows of heaven down at her children and at her family here on earth. Is that what the Bible really teaches? Is it really true that your loved ones are in heaven right now looking down upon you? Is it really true that they know every detail of your life, that they can see everything you're doing, good and bad? That should make you feel good, shouldn't it? Your loved one is up there in heaven watching you while you're suffering, watching you while you're in pain and can do nothing to help you, nothing at all to help you. Well, suppose you're having problems in your marriage, or suppose you're having problems with sickness, and that loved one is there looking down upon you, but there's nothing that loved one can do for you. God has a better way, doesn't He? God has a better way. It says in Psalm chapter 6, verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" If the dead are in heaven right now, certainly they would be praising God. If the dead are in heaven right now, certainly they would be giving God thanks. But the Bible says just the opposite of what most Christians tell you today. The Bible says, "In death there is no remembrance. In the grave, who will give you thanks, O God?" You can't remember God when you're dead in the grave. You can't give Him thanks. Why? Because you're in an unconscious state. The Bible says that the dead are asleep in the grave. Someone might ask, well, wait a minute, what about this immortal soul? Doesn't the Bible teach somewhere that we have an immortal soul? An immortal soul. If the soul passes out of the body at death, doesn't it live on? Isn't there some part of us that is incapable of death or not subject to death? Well, the Bible says here in Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sinneth, it shall what?" If something is immortal, is it subject to death? No. The Bible teaches nowhere that you and I have an immortal soul that is within us. That there is an entity, a part of us, a soul that is not subject to death, that it just can go on living. The Bible teaches very clearly here that a soul is definitely subject to death. What is a soul? We've already looked at it. A soul is not some ghost, some ethereal phantom that leaves the body, but a soul is a living being, a living creature. You are a soul, and I am a soul, and we are not immortal. We are subject to death. Let's look at the two words. Human beings are mortal, right? To be mortal means to be subject to death. To be immortal means not to be subject to death. In the Bible, over and over and over again, it tells us, and we can look at all these different verses, the Bible is clear, human beings are mortal. Job 4:17 says, shall mortal man be more just than his maker? Romans 6:12, Romans 8:11, 2 Corinthians 4:11, scripture after scripture describe human beings as being subject to death, subject to sickness, subject to the grave. Human beings seek immortality, no question about it. We long for immortality. We want to live forever. We don't want to die. But the Bible teaches us that we receive immortality not at the instant or the moment of death, but we receive immortality when? Only at the what? The second coming of Christ. Now the Bible is clear on this if we look at certain passages. But you know that the King James Version of the Bible uses the word soul some 1,600 different times, but it never once uses the term immortal soul. I mentioned it earlier, and I'll say it again. The concept or the idea of an immortal soul comes not from the Bible, but it comes from Greek pagan religion, Greek pagan thought. The Greeks looked at the body, and they said the body is a terrible thing. The body is the prison house of the soul. And the soul is inside this prison house, constantly fighting, trying to escape, trying to get out. And when a person dies, the soul will then escape out of the body. That is not, I'm telling you, it is not found in the Bible. It is something that came from Greek, pagan Greek religion, pagan Greek philosophy, pagan Greek thought and idea. The Bible does not teach that you and I have an immortal soul. The Bible teaches that only God is immortal. And if you and I hope to have immortality, we must receive it as a gift from God, and we receive that gift not at the instant of death, but we receive it at the resurrection, the second coming of Christ. The Bible makes many references to death, and at least 53 times it declares that death is a sleep. Some Christians teach that you live on after you die, but the Bible teaches that the dead are asleep in the grave. Where did the idea come from? Well, I've already mentioned it, Greek pagan ideas, but remember the other night we talked about the change of the Sabbath? Remember how we talked about the fact that in God's Word, the seventh day is recorded as God's Sabbath day. So where did Sunday worship come from? Well, the church went through an age of compromise during the Dark Ages where teachings crept into the back door of the church, such as Sunday worship, the immortality of the soul. And as these teachings crept into the back church and the Christian leaders sought to allow people to believe these things in order to appease these people and try to win them into the arms of Christ, these teachings crept into the church. They were sanctioned by church leaders, and so as the years have gone on, people have merely accepted them just because that's the way it's always been, just because church leaders have sanctioned them, never really taking the time to see if in fact these teachings are rooted in the Scriptures. So really, the idea of an immortal soul comes where we have a mixing of truth and error, a mixing of truth and error. The same way that Sunday worship came in is the same way that the immortal soul came into the church. William Gladstone put it this way when he writes, man is mortal. The pagan doctrine. What kind of doctrine? Pagan doctrine of the immortality of the human soul crept into the back door of the church. Now, if you go back to the ancient civilizations like Babylon, for example, they believed in this idea of an immortal soul. And that's why we have ancestor worship. You know, some people go to the cemeteries and they go there and they talk to their loved ones. I knew a guy years ago when I was still in grade school. He was a friend of my brother's. His dad committed suicide. So he went to the cemetery and he would put beer there. His dad liked to drink beer, so he would put beer there at his father's gravesite. You know, some countries people bring food to the burial site of their loved ones because they believe in worshiping the ancestral worship. It's based on the false doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Now, this picture that you're looking at right here is a column, a Babylonian column of ancestor worship. The ancient Egyptians believed in the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul. You see here in this drawing, it was an Egyptian pharaoh being prepared for burial by an Egyptian physician. You know, I'll tell you, I would not have wanted to been around one of the servants of these pharaohs back in those days, because when a pharaoh died, they would often take some of their servants and they would bury them in the tombs alive with them, because they believed that the pharaoh would live on and he would need his servants to continue serving him in the nether world. How would you like to be a pharaoh's servant back then? Not me. No, thank you. But they believed here, see, that they would live on. Egypt, Babylon. These teachings are not from the Bible, but they come from pagan thought. The ancient Romans believed in the immortality of the soul. And Satanists themselves believe as well in the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Satan launched this lie way back in the Garden of Eden when he told Adam and Eve, "You will not die." And people are still believing the lie even today. The Bible says we do not live on in an altered state after we die. We simply sleep. We sleep. The Old Testament Bible writers use the phrase, they slept or they rested with his fathers, as an expression of death. Over and over and over again, it talks about death as a state of sleeping. Now, when the Bible refers to it as being asleep, it simply means that you're in an unconscious state. You're not aware of anything. You don't feel anything. You are simply asleep. And you are not aware of the passage of time. You know, some people, when you describe death this way, they say, that's kind of creepy. I mean, I'm going to be asleep down in a coffin in the ground, and it's going to be cold and damp. And you're not going to know anything. I mean, you're not going to feel anything. You're not going to sense anything. You're in an unconscious state. You're not going to know it. You're asleep, just like when you're asleep at night. Hey, have you ever gone to bed at night? You're really tired, and you close your eyes, and the next thing you know, the alarm is going off, and you think, what happened? You've been asleep maybe for 8 hours, and it went by like that, right? Or how about this? I remember when I was a child, going on a long road trip, I fall asleep in the car. Next thing I know, I wake up in the bed the next morning, not even aware that my dad had picked me up out of the car and carried me in his arms. Or I fall asleep on the living room floor many times. I'd fall asleep there, and I wake up in bed the next morning, not even aware of the fact that my dad had come over and picked me up and carried me. That's what it is. When you're dead, you don't know anything. You know absolutely nothing. There's no sensation, there's no feeling, there's no dreaming. There is nothing. Jesus himself described death as asleep. Remember the story of Lazarus? Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. Lazarus became ill and he died. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus, what? Sleepeth, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well," right? If you're sick, you know, you lay down and you rest. Yesterday I was sick. Most of you didn't know that, but last night when I was preaching to you, I was sick. And thank God I feel a lot better today. But yesterday I felt really bad, and I stayed in bed most of the morning. I slept, because when you're sick, you feel like sleeping, and it helps you to feel better, right? "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is what? He's dead." He's asleep. He is dead. Jesus clearly referred to death as asleep. Jesus then eventually goes, right? He's on his way there where Lazarus was, and Mary and Martha. And the Bible tells us that the sisters were filled with sorrow and disappointment. Martha runs out to see Jesus on his way, and she says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If only you would have come. If only you would have responded to our plea, our brother would not have died. You would have helped him." And Jesus says to her, "Thy brother shall what? They rise again." See, the good news for the Christian is that death is not the end of the road. Isn't that good news? I'm not telling you tonight that when you die, you sleep in the grave and that's it, it's over, you never wake up. No, there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection. And he says here to her, your brother is going to rise again. And notice what she says. I know that he will rise again. When? In the resurrection at what? The last day. Now, Martha apparently understood the true teaching about death, didn't she? I know that my brother will live again. I know that, but it won't be until the resurrection on the last day. So then Jesus goes over to the tomb, right? He tells them to roll away the stone. And Martha says, Martha and Mary are looking at him and say, Lord, by this time, he's been dead for 4 days. There's going to be a bad odor. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus cries out in a loud voice, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Now, he didn't say, Lazarus, come down. He didn't say, Lazarus, come down from heaven. Suppose Lazarus had died and gone to heaven, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come down. How many of you think Lazarus would have been excited about coming back to this world? I can tell you right now, if it's true that when you die and you go to heaven, if I died and went to heaven and Jesus called me to come back to this earth, I'd say, nothing doing. I'm not coming back to this old earth. I want to stay up here where there's no more sickness or pain or suffering, and I have to lay in bed, you know, because my stomach, you know, and I'm upset. No, I don't want to come back to this, you know. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And this same man who had been dead for 4 days comes out, and he's alive. I've often wondered what that must have been like, haven't you? You read this story before. That must have been something to see. Lazarus comes out wrapped in grave cloths, and they take the grave cloths off, and he is alive. What an amazing story. Jesus teaches us in this story, we don't need to fear death. If there's one thing that is certain about Christianity, we do not need to be afraid of death. Now, death is a terrible thing, I agree. It's not something that any of us look forward to. But the good news is this, death for the Christian is not the end of the story. It's simply a resting place, a sleep, a temporary sleep until the day that Jesus Christ comes back again and raises us back to life where we will live with him forever. At the presence of Christ, death trembles. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the what? The dead in Christ will rise first. If the dead are already in heaven, why are they coming out of the graves at the second coming? If they're already there, does Jesus say to them, okay, I'm getting ready to come back. I want you to go down into the grave now, and I'll wake you up when I come. Does that even make sense? It doesn't even make sense, does it? They are coming up out of the graves at the second coming because they're asleep in the grave. They're not in heaven. Asleep in the grave. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Death. Death is a peaceful sleep, an unconscious sleep. How long are we going to sleep? Are we going to sense the passage of time? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Whether you're dead for 5 minutes, 5 years, 5,000 years, it will be like the twinkle of an eye, like closing your eyes, blinking your eyes. The next thing you know, Jesus will be coming in the clouds of glory to wake you up and to take you from the grave, from your resting place. In fact, I like the way the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, I love the way he describes it. He says, when the Lord comes back again, the earth, now this is graphic language, but he says the earth will give birth to its dead. The earth will give birth to its dead. You know, I had the privilege of seeing the births of three of my children, and I tell you, there's nothing, it is, to see a child, a newborn child, is the most magnificent thing in the world. There's tremendous joy. It's just unbelievable. But the Bible says the earth is going to give birth. The earth is going to give birth. And we're going to come up out of those graves, those sleeping saints, and what a day of joy. What a day of joy that is going to be. Do you believe that tonight? When we die, we're asleep in the grave. There's no passage. We don't sense the passage of time. We are in an unconscious state. We say, wait a minute. Whoa. What about the thief on the cross? Didn't Jesus say that when he died, he would immediately go to heaven? Did Jesus say that to the thief on the cross? Didn't Jesus promise that he would be in paradise? Well, the Bible says, again, the living know that they will die, but the dead know how much? The dead know nothing. Psalm 115:17, the dead do not praise the Lord. Text after text, scripture after scripture teach us that when a person dies, they're asleep in the grave until the resurrection. So what do we? How do we take this passage? How are we to interpret it? On the surface, it might seem to appear that Jesus was promising him that he would go to heaven that very day. But what really happened? The man was dying on the cross. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when? When you come into your kingdom. When you come into your kingdom, remember me." It's quite possible that this man understood, just like Mary and Martha, that the dead would not rise again until the coming kingdom, the second coming of Jesus. Perhaps that's what he meant here. I can't be 100% sure, but maybe he understood. But in any case, he's saying, "Lord, remember me. Don't forget me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't want to die like this and just be forgotten. I want to live forever. Please remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now there it is. See, Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, doesn't that sound like Jesus is saying he's going to go to paradise right then and there? On the surface, it does appear to be what he's saying. But it all depends where you put this comma right here. It all depends where you put the comma. We have a couple different options, don't we? The first option is, "Assuredly, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise," meaning that the thief and Jesus would be in paradise that very day. The second option is to take the comma and move it over here, and it says, "Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, right now, this very moment, while we're dying, I'm telling you, you will be with me in the future, you will be with me in paradise." Now, if we want to have harmony with the scriptures, this would be the correct place to put the comma. But you say to me, "Bill, what right do you have to mess around with the punctuation of the Bible? What right do you have to move the comma from one place to another?" Did you know, most of you knew this already, right? The Bible was not written with punctuation. If you go back and you study the original Hebrew and Greek, there were no periods, there were no commas, there were no indented paragraphs. The words just all ran together. It was years later, okay? The Bible was not written with punctuation, but it was added centuries later by the medieval church. So it all depends where you put the comma. Is it possible, do you think, that the scribes who put the Bible together could have put a comma in the wrong place? Yes, they could have, and in fact, they did, and you can find that in at least one other place in the scriptures. The point I'm getting at is this. You might say to me, "Well, Bill, that's not proof enough to me. I mean, you don't have any right to mess around with the grammar of the Bible and the punctuation." But I'm telling you, the punctuation was put in later by scribes, and I believe that they made a mistake in this particular passage. Don't you think that makes more sense? Now, how could Jesus have meant, if that's not convincing enough, let's look at something else. How could Jesus have meant that they would be together that very day? That very day when Jesus himself did not go to paradise that day. When Jesus died on Good Friday, did he immediately go to heaven? No, he didn't go to heaven. He rested in the tomb, didn't he? He rested in the tomb on Sabbath, and he rose on Sunday. Now, let's go. Let's look here. Jesus did not ascend to heaven on the day of his crucifixion. Remember when Mary came to the tomb? Mary comes to the tomb on what morning? Sunday morning. The Christian world's going to celebrate that this Sunday, right? Easter Sunday. She falls at Jesus' feet. He's risen, and she sees him. She thinks he's the gardener. Jesus says to her, "Touch me not, for I am what? I am not yet ascended to my Father." Did Jesus ascend to heaven on Friday when he died? No. Now, you might not agree with my moving the comma back and forth, but certainly you have to agree with this. Jesus did not go to heaven the day that he died. So therefore, we can conclude that when he said to the thief, "I promise you today you'll be with me in paradise," what he was saying to him was, not today we're going to go to paradise, but I'm telling you today, right now, while you and I are dying this miserable death on the cross, while our life is we're losing our lives here together, right now, right here today, I'm telling you that you will be with me one day in the future. You will be with me in paradise. Doesn't that make more sense? See, Jesus did not go to heaven the day he died. He says to Mary, "Do not touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." What did Jesus mean? He simply meant when he spoke to the thief, he said to him, "I'm telling you today, right now, this very moment, I'm making this promise to you. You accept me and you will live with me forever." Revelation 1:18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades," or hell, "and of death." Jesus Christ has the keys to the grave. Death cannot hold you. Christ will call forth his sleeping saints at the end of time. The devil might rejoice over the death of God's people, but Jesus knows that death has no power over those that love him. And Jesus knows that when he comes back again, he has the key that will unlock the grave. I've never been to Rome, maybe some of you have, but I have been told and I have read that if you go to ancient Rome, beneath the city of Rome, there are these tunnels, these ancient catacombs. And in these catacombs, there are thousands of people that are buried. And many of the tombs have inscriptions that have been written above them by friends and family. On the tombs of those who died as non-believers in Christ, had no hope beyond the grave, they wrote, "Goodbye for what? For all eternity. Goodbye forever." Could anything be more depressing? To think that this life is all that we have. To think that this life is all that we have, and that when we die, we simply go into the grave, and the grave is nothing but a dark, cold hole with no bright tomorrow. Isn't that depressing? I mean, isn't that discouraging to think that this life is all we have? Goodbye forever. I will never see you again. You're gone from me forever. Well, notice the difference. Inscribed on the tombs of those who had died as believers in Christ, notice the difference. Goodbye until what? We meet again. Goodbye until what? Now, doesn't that sound a lot better? Goodbye until we meet again. Good night, goodbye until the morning. There's a certainty, a certain ring here, a certain positiveness, a certain ring of hope that death is not the end, but death is simply a resting place until the day that Jesus Christ will come again. Christians never meet for the last time. We never really have to say goodbye. We can simply say, "I'll see you later. Good night until the morning." You know, not long ago, I received a phone call from a young couple. They had a little baby. Was in the hospital over in Syracuse. The baby was only about 4 weeks old. And the doctors, they had the baby home. They took the baby home after the baby had been born. And everything was fine, you know. The baby looked great, and they were, you know, you take a newborn home, and you're holding them, and you're nursing them, and it's just, you can't describe the joy. I mean, those of you that have children know what I'm talking about. And so they had this baby there, and this beautiful little baby, and all of a sudden, they looked at the baby one day, and it started turning blue. And they knew something was wrong. So they rushed the baby to the hospital. And they find out the baby has a problem with its heart. So to make a long story short, the only way of saving this baby is to do heart surgery on this little baby. Well, the doctors performed the heart surgery, and the baby died. Of all the funerals that I've conducted in my ministry, I have to say this was probably the most difficult funeral I've ever had to conduct. I go in there, what do you say? I mean, what do you say? So I go in and I'm visiting with the family, the husband and the mother and the father in their home, and I'm looking there in their home, and it's a nice new home that they built, and the husband, he says, "Here, I want to show you my house," you know, and he takes me on a tour of the house, and he shows me, you know, the baby's room. And I see the little crib there, you know, and the little changing table. And they take me down to the living room, and I see the little bouncy seat, you know, and the swing and all this for the baby. And I look and I see the mother, this young woman. She's walking around the house carrying a little blue blanket, the little baby's blanket. She's holding it, she's smelling it, and she's holding it, and she's just weeping. It was terrible. I mean, it was absolutely terrible. I go to the funeral. We're conducting the funeral. The mother and the father are sitting in the front row, and she's holding on to that little blanket, tears streaming down her face. At the end of the service, we go out. The mother goes back in, drapes herself over that little coffin, and she's rubbing her baby's face, and she's looking at her baby, and she's crying. And it, you know, your heart is just being ripped out watching this. We go to the cemetery, the little coffin, you know, the mother and the father, they have this little white coffin, right? The father grabs it on one side, the handle, the mother grabs it on the other side, and they carry it out together. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? They carry it out and they set it over where the baby's going to be buried. And I go up and I say some words, I share some scriptures, some message of hope to them, and then the service is over. The only thing that I can think of that can bring hope to this young couple is a scene like this. I believe that one day that Jesus is going to come back, and that little baby, that little lamb, Jesus is going to wake that baby up. You believe that? That innocent little baby. I believe that. And maybe it'll be an angel. I don't know. Maybe it will be Jesus. I don't know. But maybe an angel will take that baby and place that baby into the arms of that mother. I want to see that, don't you? And that story has been repeated thousands and thousands of times on this old, tired planet. We live in a world where death is a certainty. But you know what else is an even greater certainty? The greater certainty is this. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And when Jesus Christ comes back again, His voice is going to pierce the tombs, the dusty tombs of those who have fallen asleep as believers in Christ, and they're going to rise again. The earth is going to give birth to its dead, and we are going to rise up, and we're going to live, and death will be conquered, and death will be no more, and we will live with Christ and reign with Him forever and ever. We don't need to be afraid of death tonight. Death is but a sleep, a resting, a state of resting until Jesus comes back again. I want to be ready when Christ comes back. What about you? I want to be there when we see the reuniting. Loved ones, husbands and wives who have been separated by the dreadful hand of death. Mothers and their babies reunited. Loved ones brought together. Whole families brought together on that great resurrection morning. I want to be there. And if you want to be there too, if that's your desire tonight, I'm going to ask you as we listen to our closing song tonight to just tell Him in the quietness of your heart that you want to be ready for that great resurrection morning.
As Pastor Bill was sharing that with me, I sing this song from my heart because I have a small son that will be placed in my arms on resurrection morning.
Amen.
I buried him in his pajamas because he was going to sleep with his little rabbit that he slept with every night. And the next face that he sees will be our Savior's face.
Amen.
And I will be there to see it, Lord willing.
Amen.
Let us all be there to see our loved ones raised up. We have such a wonderful hope.
Amen.
It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world His own. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. It may be at midday, it may be at twilight, it may be perchance Jesus reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, amen. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory. When Jesus receives his own. Oh Lord Jesus, how long, how long ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen.
Amen. Tonight, if it's your desire to say to the Lord, I want to be ready for that great resurrection morning, it's clear to me tonight that death is asleep in the grave, asleep until that great day when Jesus will come back again. If that's your desire to say to him, it's clear to me, and I want to be ready for that great resurrection morning, would you just raise your hand as we close with prayer tonight? Dear Lord, thank you so much for the promise of the resurrection. Thank you for reminding us tonight from the truth of your word that death is asleep in the grave until that great day when Jesus will come again. We pray that that day will come soon, very soon, so that we can be reunited with our loved ones. So that if, in fact, any of us here tonight should have to face death, we might face it with the hope and the assurance that we too will rise again when you come again. Each hand is raised tonight as an indication of our faith and our trust in this teaching and in you, and in our decision, our choice, to be ready to meet you when you come again. These things we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Remember, tomorrow night, Friday night, we'll be back again. Our subject tomorrow night is 1,000 years in solitary confinement. We're going to talk about the millennium. What exactly is the millennium? You won't want to miss it. Remember to pick up your materials tonight. Make sure, along with your study guides, you get this magazine and then also this free book, When God Said Remember. Thank you very much. Went over a little bit tonight, but thank you so much for coming. God bless you. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow night.